Oh, there it went. You're good. Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord, teach us about your Spirit today. Show us how he works through your word and through your sacraments. Help us to be in your word so that he may work in our heart and so that our faith in you, Jesus, as our Savior, may grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 1, verse 13, we were in the middle of this verse that lists the names of the apostles. And a couple of us had shared our research that we had done. I asked you to pick out three of those apostles and do some research for last time. And you shared some of the details that you found. I think Simon the Zealot was one that we discussed. Let me read the names of those apostles again. Acts 1:13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Anyone want to share the things that they found with any one of these apostles? Any interesting details you learned that you didn't know about the apostles before? Remember last time I encouraged you to have things like a Bible dictionary and to use that when you're trying to do research on people like this. We know so much about a couple of the apostles, and the majority of them we know very little, right? Their names are simply listed in the Bible. Joyce? Okay, that's good. Somebody asked me about that after class. Judas, the son of James, seems to be the one that's referred to as Thaddeus in other lists of the apostles. In some lists, the name Judas, son of James, doesn't even appear, but there's a Thaddeus. And it seems like there's two different names for the same person. That seems to have been very common in Jesus' day. Sometimes one name came from one language, and then the other name simply was the same meaning in another language. So Thaddeus seems to have been the same as Judas, son of James. Anything else you discovered? Trish?
Thomas, I've always thought of him as the doubter. Mm-hmm.
Excellent insight, right? We always accuse Thomas of being the doubter because that incident is so famous about him. But Trish wants to highlight the one from John chapter 11 where Thomas is mentioned. Jesus was going to go back to the place that Lazarus lived, Bethany, a town just outside Jerusalem. The previous time he had been there, there was great danger. Everybody was afraid if he goes near Jerusalem, he's going to die. And Judas makes that heartfelt confession. From everything about the words that he says, from the circumstances, it seems that he is a very dedicated follower of Jesus. And he says to the other disciples, "Let us go with him that we may die with him." Yeah. It's nice to see these positive things coming through in these apostles. Sometimes we zero in on too much the negative. Thomas was one that intrigued me too, so I did quite a bit of research on him. Ray?
When I read about Thomas and everything I could find about him, I think there's a little bit of Thomas in all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ray says there's a little bit of Thomas in all of us, right? At times we have the boldness to profess Jesus, and at other times we question. Yeah. Things I found interesting about Thomas when I was researching is that second name that he has, Didymus, means twin. And so some people think perhaps he was a twin, because John calls him Thomas called Didymus, Thomas called the twin. And then the other interesting thing, which doesn't come from the Bible, but that early Christian tradition has about him, is that he went to, I think it was Parthia, Persia, and India. And so if that's true, I mean, that was a huge move out of the Middle East, right? Parthia and Persia are today the country of Iran, and then to go beyond Iran, beyond Afghanistan, into India, that would have been a tremendous cultural move, right? Don.
Yeah, he is very exposed in the Bronx.
That's right, yeah.
Spot where they were buried.
Oh, you've even been there. Wow, neat. Madras in India, which is actually on the far side of India, right? The eastern side of India has a spot that traditionally is held to be the place where Thomas is buried. And that is also, Don, that's one of the more Christian parts of India, isn't it? Madras.
Yes.
I've met people from Madras before. I mean, Indian people who are Christian. Anyone else find interesting tidbits about the apostles? Which ones did you pick? What did you find out about them? Ray? Yes. Great. That's another one with a double name. Bartholomew does not appear in all the lists of the apostles, and so some people believe that he's the same as Nathanael. And his name, Bartholomew, would be a good example of what would happen in those days before they had last names. Sometimes their names were so common that to distinguish themselves from another person named Nathanael, for instance, they would take their father's name and put the Aramaic word for son on the front of it. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. Or, if you're into history at all, Ptolemy is related to Ptolemy. The one P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, I think it is. And there were kings of Egypt in the Greek period who were called Ptolemy. And that evidently was a very popular name in those days. And so his name may have been Nathanael, son of Ptolemy, or son of Ptolemy. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like the Middle Eastern people did it the same way as the Scandinavians, right? Like with Peterson and Johnson. You know how those worked, right? Until rather recently, those names would change with every generation. That if your name was John, then if you named your son Peter, then he was Peter, John's son, right? But then if he named his son John after his grandfather, then that son would be called John Peterson. You see how it goes? It would change each generation depending on who your father was. That's how it worked in Jesus' day too. There were no established last names. And that's often why there's these two names that kind of confuse us when we read the scriptures. Because sometimes they'll be called by their bar name. Let me test you to see if you know some of the other ones. What was Peter's real name at first was Simon, but what was his last name according to his father? Son of Jonah, right? Or Bar Jonah, sometimes it's printed, because Bar is the Aramaic word for son. So sometimes in the translations they'll say son of, sometimes they'll just say Bar. Simon Bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Any other interesting tidbits that you came across when researching apostles? Yes.
Mm-hmm. But I can't tell you what denomination church they went to. That's not Mm-hmm. That's all they do on Sunday is worship. Mm-hmm. When we drive down the road, we sing to black buddies. And that's all they drive, the black buddies and the horse, and they're dressed in black costumes, big hat, full beard. And the little kids, they look beautiful. You know, they stand out there in the yard, but they don't want their picture taken because that's their belief.
Mm-hmm. Well, they have their own denomination.
Yes.
Amish is their religion. Yeah. Anything else on the apostles? Okay, let's go on to the next one then. For Thursday of that week, you were asked to read Acts 1, verses 15 through 20. What do you find surprising about the number of believers in Jesus at this time? Let me read this section of Acts 1. Verses 15 through 20. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field, in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" As you read that section on Thursday, you were asked to answer these questions. What do you find surprising about the number of believers in Jesus at this time? What's the number? 120. Why is that surprising in this time after the resurrection? Miss Litke? Yeah. It seems awfully small, doesn't it? Especially since in 1 Corinthians there's that one comment about how he appeared to 500 people at one time. During his resurrection, that 40 days that he spent, it would seem that he would have rallied the troops, right? And it would have grown. We know at the time of his suffering and death, you know, they all abandoned him. But here, at this point, there's only 120 that are gathering together. Bill.
That was a grotesque, that's what you mentioned there. As of Good Friday, everyone has deserted him.
Mm-hmm.
This is now a span of time encompassing a month and a half later. There are 120 people now who are bold enough to be actually gathering together and be recognized. Should the door be broken in by the soldiers or whoever?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So Bill sees it as an encouraging number, right? Because on Easter evening, they were still all gathered together under lock and key so that the soldiers wouldn't find them. And now it's grown to 120. So it could be surprising from either perspective. Joyce.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Perhaps there were more believers up in Galilee. Maybe that's where he appeared to the 500, right? And this is just the group that's there in Judea, in Jerusalem. See?
If you gave the number of names, and the 12 apostles and 10 people per apostle, I mean, a couple of just the numbers in there too.
Yeah. I thought you were going to go along our number, our symbolism of numbers discussion last time, where there's 12, which is 3 times 4. 4 is the number of the earth, 3 is the number of the triune God. And so 12 is often the number of the church. And then 12 times 10, 10 being the number of completeness, you have this, if you're going to interpret it symbolically, then you have the whole church, which would kind of rule out the idea of the Galilean group if there was one. But Steve was looking at it more from the angle of, well, the apostles were doing their work. Each one of them shored up 10 followers who believed in Jesus, who were devoted enough to be gathering together with the group at this time. Anything else? Brett?
Well, I go with the idea that it seems awfully small, especially with the thousands of people that Jesus has appeared to when he was here on earth. And I think when I get discouraged if I share the gospel with somebody and they turn their back on it. Mm-hmm. But yet, so many people turn their back on Jesus himself.
Yeah.
There shouldn't be any reason not to continue to share.
What a word of encouragement for us, right? Think of all the thousands of people that Jesus had taught during his life. Now there's only 120 of them. So why should I get discouraged, Brett says, when I witness to people and not everybody becomes on fire for the Lord, right? Jesus didn't always have success either. I think the reason that Peter begins to give numbers at this point is because he wants to show by the end of chapter 2 how the explosion took place, right? He doesn't want to make it seem... Luke. Luke doesn't want to make it seem like something insignificant happened on Pentecost. He wants to impress on us something tremendous happened there that day, right? That it exploded from 120 into 3,000. I think that's why he's mentioning the number here. To show the modest beginning. The second question for that day said, what facts about Judas' death, as recorded here by Luke, don't seem to line up with Matthew's account of his death in Matthew 27? Why would there be such apparent discrepancies? Did you read the Matthew account during this week? It's strikingly different, isn't it? What did you notice different from the way Matthew talks about Judas's fate as compared to Luke's? Where are there apparent discrepancies? Rosemary. Remember? Luke here says that Judas bought the field. In the Matthew account, it says that Judas was seized with remorse about betraying Jesus, took those 30 pieces of silver that he got for betraying Jesus, and he threw it into the temple. Right? First he came to the high priest and said, take this money back. It wasn't right for me to do this. They said, that's your problem. And so then he just threw it into the temple, and they took the money and bought this thing called the Potter's Field, where the people who had no families or no way of burying them, they could be buried in this field. Which way was it? Is this one of these examples that the critics like to use of where the Bible is all messed up? These guys didn't get their story straight. Pam. Is it just a different way of expressing it? That Judas earned the money in a very evil way, right? He earned the money, and it was that money that was used to purchase the field. When I was studying it in the Greek during these last 2 weeks, that did come across to me. The word that's used here for bought is not the usual word that you would use for buying. You know, if you went shopping and you spent your money on something, it's more acquiring or getting in a more general sense. You could not pin this word down here to say Judas purchased it. He signed the deed for it or something like that. That's not the kind of verb it is.
When I read this, I thought that it is I put it down in Luke that the count, the money he got did buy the field. Mm-hmm. So it was that the same.
Yeah.
And he hanged himself when he fell, and so when he hanged himself on the tree, which was probably on the lot, and when he fell down, then his body from the tree, after hanging himself on the tree, he fell down and his body burst open on the ground. And so it was actually the same. It was just told in a different way.
Right.
So the land was bought and he fell on it and he did burst open.
Hilma brings out a good thing about it. What does Luke seem to be zeroing in on? Is it so much the purchasing of the property or what seems to be his compelling thing that he wants to express by telling us this incident? What do the details tend toward in his presentation of it? What happened to Judas, right? Rather than what happened to the money or the property. He seems to be wanting to just kind of tell us. He probably knows that we, the readers, already have read Matthew, and we know how it went, how the property got purchased. But now he wants to tell us this terrible fate that happened to Judas. Did you notice that throughout the rest of this chapter, how he keeps zeroing in on the fate of Judas? The whole graphic nature of the body bursting open and the intestines spilling out. What else? Well, the whole thing about then what happens with his ministry and how it's vacated and what do we do? Do we find a successor for it? But he even brings Judas up toward the end of the chapter. I was intrigued with verse 25. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Well, what's he implying there? Not only did Judas have a terrible death by hanging, but what happened? Went to hell. But notice how polite he is. He doesn't want to say that. But he wants to, he dwells on it. He keeps coming back to Judas's fate so that we understand what it is, even though he's not going to be blatant enough to say what it is. Right? There's some modesty about it, and yet he's still dwelling on the fate of Judas. Right? I think that's the reason. When I read the Matthew account during this week, it's all about the money. It's all about what was done with the money. Matthew keeps mentioning with the 30 pieces of silver he got to betray Jesus. And they took the 30 pieces of silver. I think I counted and there were 7 references to money in those 10 short verses of Matthew in his account. Matthew seems to be much more interested in the fact of the guilt that Judas put on himself. He even mentions things like the responsibility and that sort of thing. Whereas Luke is zeroing in on it, the consequences of guilt, right? Look at what happens to someone like this. There are a lot of intriguing details that we wish he told us more of. You know, what body bursts open from hanging? Was it because it was from such a great distance that he fell? Or what exactly, how could it have happened? He leaves certain things up to our imagination. I want to comment on one more thing that Hilma said, though, that really struck me this time through. The whole little detail about how he died on the property they bought with his money later on. Luke actually has the event switched around, right? The property had to be bought after Judas committed suicide. But I wonder if they purchased that piece of property because a suicide had taken place on it. I didn't realize till we bought our house in California here that with these disclosure laws and that sort of thing, if somebody dies in a house, that has to be disclosed to the next buyer because there might be some feelings of hesitance or unhappiness with the house if this happened. And I wonder if the property then sold at a lower rate because this terrible thing had happened there and all the people were saying by this time, that was that Judas character who died there. And so they purchased the very property that he committed suicide on in order to bury these vagrant people or these people who had no property of their own or no family to bury them. And so it gets the name Field of Blood for two reasons. Because Judas's blood was spilled on it, but more importantly, the money had been used to get Jesus' blood, right? So I think Luke is really trying to zero in here on the awfulness of Judas' actions and the consequences that come from this kind of treatment of the Savior. Mary.
Oh, yeah, that's another interesting.
Doctor.
Yes.
On what happened
Oh, that's interesting, an interesting insight. Remember that Matthew was a tax collector. And so in Matthew's account, we might expect the money, the 30 pieces of silver, the money he had used to betray Jesus, keeps bringing up the money, whereas the doctor describes the internal organs and the cause of death and everything like that. That's interesting. Steve? Is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, I never heard of that. Steve says that if you hang a person in the improper way, you can decapitate them? I never knew that one. One thing I think that this section teaches us, too, is that the scriptures are in no way sanitized. I can remember a lady I had in Bible information class one time borrowing a video from me of David and Goliath. And she viewed it. It was a kindergarten version, you know, the cartoon version. And when she gave it back to me, she said, "I don't know, Pastor, if you should have this in your library because, you know, this is kind of graphic." And it reminded me that the Bible is not rated G, is it, when it comes to that sort of thing? It is quite graphic, especially when portraying the consequence of sin. Okay? Sin is a horrible thing to God, and if left unatoned for, sin has the most horrible consequences that any of us could ever imagine. I think he's trying to get us to think about hell here without even mentioning hell. Okay? Any other thoughts on it? Bill? Yeah.
He didn't seek God.
Yeah.
And seek any forgiveness or anything at all. He forgets it to his own hands. Bless him with all.
Yeah.
But when we do that, we're going to go exactly the wrong path.
Yes. Was Judas trying to atone for his sin? You know, he didn't know how else it could be done. He had chosen his path. The path of Jesus was not the way he went. And so these are the kind of consequences. As Bill was talking too, it occurred to me how often in the Old Testament when they're describing the sacrifices and things, and they describe the organs and stuff that are taken out of the animal, you know, this is kind of reminiscent of that, right? I was reading, and in my morning devotions, I've been reading the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and the author this week was really talking a lot about the difference between repentance and despair, and contrasting Peter's reaction as to Judas's reaction. Both of them betrayed Jesus, didn't they? But Peter was reduced to tears when he realized what he had done, and he turned to his Savior and recognized that Jesus could forgive him. Judas did not. Judas had remorse over his sin. That's what it says in the Matthew account. But there wasn't this trust that Jesus could forgive even him, and that's what was missing in his case, right? So for us, the lesson is, we should have extreme sorrow over our sin, but it needs to then turn to the Savior. You are the solution to what I have done wrong. You are my means of rescue. Steve? Okay, thank you. Here's the sign-up sheet. Please circle the number next to your name and add yourself to the list if you are new today. Any other insights into the death of Judas and especially this comparison of Matthew and Luke? Ms. Lipke? Ms. Lipke thinks it's interesting that Matthew, who is a Jew, gives the incident more about what the chief priests or what the priests said. There's quotations there. And did he get his information from somebody on the inside, a Jewish person? Of course, we have to remember, too, the miracle of inspiration, right? Were the words simply given to him by the Holy Spirit? We don't know. Certainly the Holy Spirit was there in any case inspiring him, but maybe he did get the words, you know, the incident, the details from a Jewish person who was there that day. Yeah, Greg?
I was thinking during the discussion of Judas and his death, at the time Christ, before his death, said, you know, what that person that betrays the Son of Man, yeah, better they have not born at all. And of course, he knew Judas's fate. And it just was curious to me that he ended up committing suicide and going to hell. Mm-hmm. And indeed, it would have been better if he hadn't been born to face hell.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus' words really were meaningful, weren't they? Where Jesus had said about Judas, it would have been better if he had not been born. How true that is, right? In Judas's case. Yeah. And the sorrow that must have caused Jesus, you know, amidst all the other suffering that he had, to know that one of his 12 was going to betray him and the fate of that follower of his. Yeah. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Look up the two verses that Peter quotes from the Psalms in verse 20 and read the entire Psalms that they come from. What can we learn from the way that Peter applies these Old Testament verses to Judas? See them there in verse 20? The first one he quotes is, "May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it." Look in your footnote. You got a footnote on that one, right? For mine, it's letter B, D, excuse me. And when I look at D, it says Psalm 69:25. And the second one comes from another psalm. May another take his place of leadership. Another footnote. And you see that one comes from Psalm 109. Did you read those psalms today? We don't have time, obviously, in class. Was there anything that struck you about those psalms? The appropriateness of them. Why does Peter quote from these two? What struck you about these particular quotes, Trish?
Well, one thing that struck me is that he was probably dealing with a mostly Jewish audience, and the way that they memorized the scripture, they would probably have the Psalms memorized. And so for him to go back and point to the Psalms as a way to point to the Savior was, I thought, a really neat thing, that I'm sure that's why he did it, because these Psalms clearly are showing how this all did apply to Christ. And so that Peter and his audience that he was talking to would have known this because they would know these scriptures from birth.
Yes. It shows how the Jewish people would memorize scripture and know it so well. As Trish was talking, the thing that occurred to me, remember, this is before Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit hasn't happened yet, but Peter knows these scriptures, and he can see Christ in them so clearly that he can quote and say, Psalm 69, that's referring to what Judas did to Christ. Amazing that a Galilean fisherman would be able to quote scripture like that, right? Did anything else strike you when you read those psalms? Was there anything that you were surprised about, or that... Because I was really surprised, I have to tell you, when I read those psalms, that Peter would get this out of them. Rosemary. What a theme that came through in both Psalms, Rosemary says, is that those who reject God reject salvation. If you read the Psalms, who did it at first seem like they were referring to? Did you pay attention to who the author was? And they're both written by David, right? And when you first read them, you get the impression that what? What is David describing? Himself, right? Remember all the enemies he had? How Saul chased him around the whole land of Israel, trying to kill him because he wanted to be the next king, the upstart king? And so when you first read those Psalms, you assume this is David's talking about himself. God, save me from those who are pursuing me. Let them have what's coming to them for treating me so badly. But Peter, Peter was able to see, and the Jews of Jesus' day already were beginning to see that who were these sons, especially Psalm 69, really referring to? To the coming Messiah, right? Now, I know that if I had lived before the time of Jesus, I would never have picked this verse and said, that, see, that's referring to Judas. He was going to get his deserts. His place would be deserted among the disciples. I never would have read that into a passage like that. And yet Peter is doing this. I think that's an amazing thing, that a Galilean fisherman knows the scriptures that well. Even though he had lived with Jesus for 3 years and had the master teach him, I'm convinced it would have gone over my head, a psalm like this. Because there are still times when I read Psalm 69 and I have to say to myself, now who's this one referring to again? Oh, that's right, this is a messianic psalm, right? That to me is amazing, and it shows the work of the Spirit. I'm really struck in Peter's little talk here by how, what an honor and what a sense of awe he has about the inspired scriptures. Did you notice what he said in verse 16 about a psalm? And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. Well, now that is a strong statement about the inspiration of scripture, right? This guy, before the effects of Pentecost, has a profound sense that the Old Testament books were written by the Holy Spirit. He is the author, not David. He just spoke through the mouth of David, right? What a profound sense of inspiration is contained here. And what deep insights can then be drawn out of those scriptures if you meditate on them, as Trish was saying, where they would have to memorize scriptures, right? Yeah. Anything else that you noticed about the two quotations? Because I don't think as a pastor, you know, I don't think I would quote that one, you know, if we had a call meeting to call a new pastor. Because as Psalm 109 says, may another take his place of leadership. You know, Pastor Waterstrat has taken a call somewhere else, so may someone else take his place of leadership. I'd feel like I was grasping at straws if I picked a passage like that, right? But Peter already has this sense of the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. And they all pointed forward to the Messiah. That was the point of them all. Any other insights on those psalm verses? Then let's finish up the chapter, the next section, 21 to 26. Peter's continuing his talk here. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. And our question in connection with that section, our first question is, what requirement did Peter propose for Judas's replacement in verses 21 and 22? And why would this requirement be important? Steve?
Well,
from
the beginning. So they would have heard all the same things that the apostles had for the most part.
Good. It had to be someone who was there from the beginning. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which would signal that it didn't have to be somebody who knew him from the age of 12 or something like that, but it had to be from the beginning of his ministry? From his baptism, right? When John baptized him, it needed to be somebody who was with Jesus from then on through the whole 3 years. Not just somebody who had been there, Steve said, for maybe the last 3 months or something. But this would be an assurance for everybody who learned from this apostle. This is somebody who got it directly from Jesus, right? That's the requirement that is that Peter proposes. An eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. And what especially is zeroed in on? What should this person have witnessed?
The resurrection
especially, right? So that he could tell his listeners, I saw Jesus risen from the dead. I am an eyewitness of the most important miracle of Jesus' ministry, right? That he had risen from the dead and was who he said he was, the Son of God, that he was true God. What procedures did the apostles use for choosing Judas' replacement? Kind of surprising. Voting, Karen said, but they voted in an unusual way. Casting lots. Did you do some digging in there? What was casting lots back in Jesus' day?
His garment specifically crucified.
Remember, for Jesus' crucifixion, they cast lots for his garment, right? The undergarment, which was expensive, all woven together in one piece, and the soldiers cast lots. How did they cast lots in those days?
By putting all the names in one bag and all the places in the other bag.
Okay. Choosing names out of a bag or something, and just let it happen by chance. The description I came across when I was studying it described it in a different way. Bill? That's the explanation of casting lots that I've heard the most. That it would have worked very well at Jesus' crucifixion because the soldiers could put these, they were like bits of broken pottery that they would write the name of the person on, and then they'd put it in the helmet of the Roman soldier and shake it up or swish it around a little bit, and the first one that would come out was the one that the lot had been cast. And so the Lord who controls everything in the universe saw to it that that name came out, and so that was the Lord's choice. It seems an odd way of doing it to our way of thinking today. Actually, in the Old Testament, they did cast lots for certain things where the priest would do it. And it was viewed as the Lord is controlling this. But you probably came across a note in connection with this. What's striking about this example of casting lots as far as the revelation of Scripture is concerned? Anybody find an interesting fact out about it? Manal?
They prayed before they did that.
Okay, that's important. They prayed before they cast the lot, right? Trish, you shared with me earlier in the week. What did you find about it?
This is the last time that they used that method. In the rest of the New Testament, they never referred to that again.
This is the last time in the Bible that casting lots is mentioned. And it's interesting that they do it on the eve of Pentecost. And after Pentecost, then you never hear about casting lots again. I think it's a signal that the Old Testament way of doing things is over now, right? This is the last time that it's mentioned. So I guess in today's world, what could we learn in the church from this method of choosing a replacement for the apostles? My last question is asking for application. What can we learn from this episode about how we might go about calling pastors and teachers at St. Mark's? Come on.
Well, we pray for God's guidance first, and then choose people that are three or four number of people that are qualified.
Yes.
And then from there, go through the final decision.
Good. I think Hilma's mentioning three things there. First of all, seek the Lord's guidance, she said. In prayer, they said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. You know who is the best one to replace Judas. And then she mentioned the word qualified. What was the qualification that they required from anybody whose name would be on this call list? That they were with Jesus from the beginning, right? Witnesses of his resurrection, they all had to be qualified in this way. And then the third thing was, and then make the decision. And I think the neat thing about this is, who really made the decision? because of the way they did it. God did, right? I think that's a part of calling that we need to keep in mind, that it really is God's decision. I think too often we are conditioned by the world that we live in. We work for companies and that sort of thing, where you do the interviewing process and you want to use your human reason as the deciding factor of who gets this position. Is this person qualified or not? But I think it's important in the church for us always to recognize that it really needs to be God's decision. He's asking us, he's giving us an example here in Scripture of how we are to use our human reason, right? They didn't just put anybody on the list. The person had to be qualified. I think it's striking that they only came up with two names. I would think out of these 120, there should have been more. Maybe they were the only ones who had been with Jesus from the beginning. Maybe there were other things that disqualified this person or that person. But then to leave it to God in the final analysis and simply trust that he's going to send the best one, that's the hardest thing for us in our rational 21st century existence to live with, isn't it? Hilma?
Yeah, because when usually in a business, they have some pick that are qualified. Mm-hmm. But then the supervisor or three or four people have to choose one of those.
Mm-hmm.
They don't cast lots and say they're all qualified, so now we should just not anybody pick that one.
Mm-hmm.
But have them casting lots would be better. You get in there all qualified, fill out the one that's there.
Uh-huh.
That you're supposed to have.
Yeah.
But they would never do that in a business.
No. In a business, you wouldn't want to leave anything to chance because you might be wasting your money if you don't get the best one, right?
But that puts in the human factor then, and it might not be the best one that you would choose. It might be the one that they thought was,
yeah,
you know, should get the promotion or had some other factor in there rather than just whether they're qualified.
You're putting the human factor in there, Hilma said, and even though you choose according to your best knowledge, that may not be the best person, right? Yeah. And certainly it's that way in the church as well, right? If we try to run everything according to our best logical argument, you know, we're not necessarily doing what God wants us to do, right? We've got to let him be in charge. Steve. About 1,200. It's similar with our system, Steve says, in that we've got about 1,200 pastors in our synod, but when we get a list from the district president, it usually only has five names on or so, and we do our casting lots in different ways, he says. Today, oftentimes what happens in those call meetings is that we eliminate rather than say, this is the one, and in that way we cast lots. Any other insights into it?
I think it's kind of like the requirements. Be what it says to be baptism. In our call system, we've substituted, for instance, a pastor has graduated from seminary.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the requirement. We're putting our call workers, our teachers, they have to have a certain educational or spiritual requirements. So those are the kind of requirements, because we're not there when Christ is there.
Yeah.
We're pretty well the people that we call.
Yeah. We have qualifications, too, that we look for when we ask the district president to come up with a list for us, Ray says. They need to be thoroughly educated. Obviously, none of us living in this generation has witnessed Jesus' visible presence or studied with him, but we want to make sure that they are thoroughly educated for this particular role. And one of our qualifications that we might put in is, do we want to graduate from the seminary, or do we want to call somebody from the field? Depending on what the needs are for that particular call, we do qualifications as well.
Often I've seen when we're having these meetings, They kind of say, well, this is the person from God. Mm-hmm. And sometimes these other things just kind of drift away. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes in the call meetings that we have here at St. Mark's, what happens is that someone at the meeting has met the person on the list and can say something about what they're like, what their talents are. And then that sometimes determines the way that people vote. One thing that I have learned, since St. Mark's has had so many call meetings in the 9 years that I've been here, especially with teachers, is that I've learned, I think, to trust in God more than I did when I first came here. And I'm going to use a specific example of a specific call. We were calling for, I believe it was third grade, 1 year, and I had said to the district president, we need music talents, and I know a lady in the congregation, in the synod, who has excellent music talents. Her name is Mary Prangy. She is a teacher in Milwaukee. She directs the Lutheran chorale of the entire city of Milwaukee. There are many Wells churches there, and so they get kind of the cream of the crop in this big choir. And we called Mary, and she declined our call, and I was very disappointed. And we got Sue Heinitz on the list the next time around, who I didn't know personally. We ended up calling Sue. Sue came here, and within the first year that she was here, it occurred to me, Sue was the perfect person for that call because she had a youthful enthusiasm that Mary Prangy wouldn't have had because she's older. But I thought about it from the other angle too. Mary Prangy would, in a lot of ways, have been wasted here at St. Mark's because there she was able to affect many more people well beyond her own congregation in that entire big city of Milwaukee. And it occurred to me, trust in the Lord and don't try to fill out all your expectations of what you feel the church needs. That one especially really taught me a lesson. We need to trust in the Lord when it comes to calling these people to lead us in our ministry at St. Mark's. Any other comments? Steve? Yeah. Just as on our call lists, Steve reminds us, there isn't a lot told us about this list. Their names are just kind of given, and all of a sudden we're supposed to pick which one of the two. We're not told about any debate that took place. Well, I think Matthias would be the better one because he's got, you know, he's more charismatic in his personality. And, you know, none of that stuff is brought up, right? They're just the two qualified candidates, and the bowl is spun, and the right name comes out, right? And it's Matthias. That's the one the Lord wants.
That's the way it should always be.
Isn't it? Yeah. Leave it up to the Lord, right? Let me tell you also from the perspective of a called worker once how wonderful it is to be called by a congregation and not to be hired. When our new hymnal came out, as you old timers will remember, Pastor Gerlach, my predecessor, was on the committee of our synod that went and really got the hymnal into all the congregations. He was there presenting it. He called hundreds of us together in Milwaukee at a meeting. I happened to be there at that meeting, and he went through how you introduce this hymnal into your congregation. He did an excellent job of it. And he was describing some of the things that happen here at St. Mark's. One of the things I remember was he described the Christmas Eve service, and I had never heard a Christmas Eve service done like at St. Mark's, where it begins in total darkness. And one candle comes in. The Christ candle is brought in as the pastor comes down the aisle, and gradually all the candles get lit in the front of the church, the lights on the Christmas trees and that sort of thing come on very gradually, and he described the type of music that was sung that really reinforced the message of Christ came into this dark world. He is the light of the world, and he lights up the entire world. And by the time he got done explaining that, I just said to myself, oh, if only I could go to a congregation like that. And it was was just a momentary thought that was there at the time, and then it left my mind. It wasn't like I dwelled on it and thought to myself, I'm that congregation there in California, that's the one I want. And then one night, several years later, after catechism class, Dorcas said to me, somebody from California called you. At first, I didn't tumble at all that it was a call at all. And it was Rich Pfeiffer. He called back about an hour later saying, we've called you to be the pastor of St. Mark's in Citrus Heights. And it took me the longest time. I'm sure I didn't think of it as I was talking to him on the phone. But then afterwards, I said, that's the congregation that... But there... You have to experience it to know what I'm talking about. There's something so wonderful about the way that God does this that helps to keep the human ego out of it. I mean, just think what it would be like in our synod if all the musical people in the synod heard that, well, there's really wonderful things going on at St. Mark's Citrus Heights, and they all put in their application, and then they get disappointed because I didn't get it, and it gets to be this gritching and complaining type atmosphere. By doing it in this way, we keep out as much as is humanly possible the ego, the more physical motivations that would, well, you know, they pay pretty well at this congregation. You're able to keep those things out of the focus and keep the focus on what it needs to be. The work of serving the Lord. The work of leading God's people. And it's a very wonderful thing if you've experienced it from the point of view of the called workers. So, I guess what I'm saying is, I think we can learn from accounts like this one about how the Lord does His work. And we always need to be keeping focused on what the scriptures say about it rather than letting the world's way of doing things influence what happens. Okay, I think enough on chapter 1 of Acts. Let's get a start into chapter 2. I purposely did not come up with a new lesson because chapter 2 is, this is the heart of the explosion, right? This is the boom from which it's going to come out. So we really want to zero in on chapter 2. For Monday of this week, you were asked to read the first 13 verses, and you were asked, first of all, using Bible helps, find out the background of the festival of Pentecost. What type of celebration was it for the Old Testament Jews? What did you learn this week? Pentecost predates Pentecost, and we Christians always forget about it. What was its original significance? Diana?
It was the celebration of the end of the grain harvest.
Exactly. Grain in the Middle East grows over the winter, and so in the springtime is when it's ripe, and you harvest it there around the month of May, and when the harvest was done, then they would go to the temple and offer their offerings, offer part of that grain to the Lord, and make other sacrifices to Him, thanking Him for this wonderful harvest. Any other comments that you came across with Pentecost?
It was celebrated 50 days after the Sabbath.
Good. Its meaning is 50. It is the Greek word for 50, and it's 50 days after, 50 days after what, Kilma?
Passover Sabbath.
After the Passover Sabbath, right. At the Passover Sabbath was usually when they would offer the first fruits. That was the first grain that became ripe. You'd cut that before the rest of it was ripe, and you'd go to the temple, and at Passover, you'd give those first fruits, those first grain, ripe grain stalks at the temple, and then 50 days later when everything else was, the rest of the field was ripe and you had had time to harvest it, then you came and you brought another sacrifice. So it means 50. Or did anybody come across the Jewish name for it? Since Pentecost really is a Greek word. Yes, it's the Festival of Weeks, because how many weeks does it come after that first fruit offering? How many weeks would 50 be? 7 weeks, right? And with their Jewish inclusion of days in, as to when they count, they come up with 50. So 50 days after the first fruits was when they offered this. And the next one, I'd like to delve into this because I think this is kind of the heart of it. Why do you think God used the three miraculous signs on Pentecost, the sound like the blowing of a violent wind, the tongues of fire, and the ability to speak in other tongues? Why do you think the wind, first of all? Why was that one of the signs in Pentecost? Right? Because the Spirit is like the wind. In the Hebrew language, it's the same word. They only have one word for wind, or spirit, or breath. They're all the same. So when you hear the wind going around, a Jewish person is thinking, oh, spirit. Okay? It was a way in which the Holy Spirit revealed himself. Fire? Steve? Oh, I didn't think of that. Three signs for the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's good. Anything else on fire?
In baptism, you mentioned life is changing. It's the spark of faith that's ignited that name.
The spark of faith, the fire. Anything else that fire stood for in the Old Testament?
The Exodus. Fire was the light, the sign of God was there.
The pillar of fire, right? Was the sign of God's leading presence. Now here comes the pillar of fire, and it divides up one flame over each of them, right? God is here with us. Any other thing that fire stood for in Old Testament?
Purification.
Or, related to purification, judgment, right? Here comes the judgment. What do you think was the significance of the speaking in tongues? Why many languages? Yeah, at the Tower of Babel, all the languages had been ripped asunder. There were many of them, and all the people were divided by it. And now what happens? All come together, right? This gospel message is for all people, and it unites. Trish. In those days, it was Greek. But here, God is indicating it's for each person. If you hear the gospel in your own language rather than in English as a second language, it's going to be more meaningful for you. It means it's for you as a people. These people then could take it back to their homeland and share it in their own language. This is how I heard the apostles say it on that day. Trish. Maybe it's to keep it pure, too, the message. When we rely on translation, there's always something that gets lost in translation. Here the Spirit was speaking in that very language. Okay, those thoughts are just to kind of entice you. If you haven't done the homework yet, do it. If you have, look deeper. Go over the same section, because this is an important chapter, and do it over again this week. As I was saying last week, if you can exit that way, if you're going out to Bank of America, it will help with the congestion in the narthex. Thank you very much.